Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. We've got four trumpets all lined up for you today. We'll be in Revelation chapter 8. Originally, our guest was scheduled to be Pastor Stephen Hauer from St. John Lutheran Church in Ellisville. But he has succumbed to the bug. He is under the weather. So we looked for another guy who was under the weather. He's not succumbed to the bug, but he is definitely under the weather. The Wisconsin weather, that is Pastor Daniel Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
I'm still here.
Ah, good.
I heard that, too. I don't know what that was.
It's the connection between us and snowy Wisconsin.
That could be.
You got snow, I hear.
Oh, my goodness. Yes, we do.
Is it a blessing?
Yeah, well, it's for me, it's kind of a mix.
That's a trap question, isn't it?
Yeah. I have a snowblower that's not working, so there's a little bit of a curse involved here. We're looking at 14, probably 14 or more inches, they're saying, when this is all done tonight. And it's wet and heavy, too, on top of that. My kids are happy, though, so I'm happy with them.
So for a fine Wisconsinite, is that what Wisconsinites are? Wisconsinites, is 14 inches? Is that bad? 14 inches? That's nothing. You know, if that happens like in Oklahoma or something, everybody goes crazy.
That's a good size snowfall for us in southern Wisconsin. You get up towards Lake Superior, and you know, 2 feet is that can be quite common sometimes.
So do you look at the caterpillars and or I don't know? Do you read the we got some sausage making guys down here who look at the they look at the innards of a pig or something and can tell what's going to happen in the wintertime. Do you have anybody up there who's done that?
Not that I've heard of. No, I just noticed that the birds were acting funny. We had a really nice November and the geese stuck around a little longer up here. Geese is the big. The goose is the big bird up here, and usually you see them flying south in October and November. And October was kind of ugly, and they were sticking around, and I figured, well, that must be a good sign for November, and I was right. November was a fantastic month, and all of a sudden, the last couple of weeks, quit seeing them. Saw a lot of V's going south. They fly in the V pattern. Saw a lot of V's going south, and then all of a sudden it stopped. You realize they were gone. And they're the ones that usually are my indicator of I know something's coming.
Well, what's coming this morning, and I want to thank you for jumping out of the frying pan into the fire here, because it's one thing probably for a pastor to get a call 30 minutes before showtime saying, can you take a look at Romans 3 for us, or Revelation chapter 8? I would assume that this is a little bit more challenging on short notice, so we're grateful that you're willing to help us. Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and even if you're stuck in the snow and can't get out up in Wisconsin, you can call us at that 800 number as we make our way through verses 6 through 13, Revelation 8 with Pastor Dan Torkelson. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, many of us here in the Midwest of the United States are under the weather today, under significant weather, and it might be for many of us a small warning of the kind of things that you have in store for the last day. The severe weather creates challenges for us all, reminds us that we live in a fallen world. And yet at the same time, especially up here in Wisconsin, as we look out our windows, we see the pure white snow and are reminded, too, of the good news that though our sins be as scarlet, they are now forgiven. We are white as snow. Grant that we might rejoice in that message even as we face the challenges of life and the challenges of a dying world, a world that is drawing ever more rapidly toward its end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. I guess it would make sense to do just a little bit of review here for folks who may not get to listen to us every day. But I think it's probably important that we remind people that our approach to the book of Revelation is a little bit different than some of the more popular American Christian approaches, I guess I could put it that way. We don't see the book as a linear book. We see it as a cyclical book. And we just finished the first cycle of the seven seals. Now we're going to begin a new cycle of the seven trumpets. And as Dr. Brighton explained it to us when we began this program, he did this study, he did an introductory program. And as our pastors have said all along, the way to read Revelation is more like making several laps around the same track rather than running a marathon from point A to point B. Are you on board with that perspective?
Absolutely. I'm a student of Dr. Brighton's. So, yes, took both of his Revelation courses when I was in SEM. One was a grad course. And, yes, it's a very cyclical book. It's also a very hopeful book. I know when you read it, you don't always see that. You won't see that in today's text, for instance. But you know, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who have the forgiveness of sins through Christ, these signs are, I would argue, hopeful warnings. These are warnings for us to gather our hope, gather our strength, gather our faith for Christ's return.
Well, let's talk about that just for a second here, because would it be correct to say that if God wanted to, if it were his will, he would certainly be justified in not dumping 14 inches of snow on the Torkelsons up there in Wisconsin, but 14 feet, or maybe 50 feet. Maybe he could just bury the whole state of Wisconsin, and people would be dying left and right. There'd be mass chaos. The grid would fail. If he did that, would he be justified in doing that?
He would be justified, but that's, yeah, you know, in a fallen world, I would argue he's justified to do whatever he in his I guess will or justice would appear to be right. But his very nature is not that way. His nature is a nature of love and grace and mercy, and that causes struggles when we do see, you know, a major catastrophe happen. You know, the questions of why, if God is a merciful God, why do these things happen? And I believe that the best way to look at major calamities is to see them as signs of the end, signs of what's still to come. The major calamities we've seen in the last 10 years, for instance, are still, strangely, small shakes. I know it's not for those who went through it, obviously not, but there's more coming. And it's significant, as we can see from the last part of Revelation 8 as well. He's justified, but I'm, I guess, inclined to just fall back again on his mercy and grace, as I think we Christians ought to do.
Let's read beginning at verse 6 of Revelation chapter 8, where John writes, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Well, let's make a millennial, amillennial distinction here. If you're a millennialist, that is, you take Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years that are talked about there literally, then you might be inclined, as some current authors are inclined, to assign this chaos and this destruction to a short period of time right before the return of Jesus Christ. If you're an amillennialist, that is, you reject that view, then you might be inclined to assign these terrors to the entire church age, from the ascension of Jesus until his second coming. Are you an amillennialist, Pastor?
Yeah, I'm an amillennialist. We are in the sort of now and not yet of Christ's second coming. We are in the, Jesus refers to it as the generation. This generation shall not pass away until these things happen. And we're part of that generation. We see various calamities happen. It's interesting here, but I think part of what accounts for some of those differences is a tendency to become a bit literalist with these things, too. There is a symbolism in a lot of this as well. We do see, I'm not saying that these specific things won't necessarily happen or that they can't happen, but it's interesting to me, as you were reading through this, I wasn't looking ahead near as much as I was looking back and seeing that some of these things have happened in perhaps smaller ways, even in the Old Testament. The connection to the plagues here through this section is very strong. The water becoming blood.
The plagues. What do you mean, the plagues?
The plagues in Exodus. Right, the plagues in Exodus. The plagues just before Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go. Plague after plague after plague.
And so the plagues in Exodus inform us, can teach us something about what we're reading here in Revelation 8?
Absolutely. God's control of the situation. And I think the plagues offer a bit of a hopeful aspect to this, too, because the plagues...
Wait a minute. Did you say the plagues offer a hopeful...
Yes, yes, because the plagues do set up the situation where God's people are set free. The same principles at work here in the book of Revelation, these signs are there to, I guess, continue to create the situation for the final freeing of God's people at Christ's return. But we do live in the now not yet of these realities. It's happening now. It's perhaps not fully happened yet, obviously, but we're on our way. We see calamities, we see different signs in the world around us, and especially here the emphasis appears to be on more like the natural calamities, but Christ obviously gives other warnings as well in the Gospels about geopolitical factors and things like that. But for Christians, the idea is to I guess as I look at this, I'm looking back and looking ahead. I'm looking at what God accomplished through the plagues in Exodus. And I'm looking ahead to what God is accomplishing through these kind of signs now as we wait for Christ's return and the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, I'm not an Exodus scholar, so it's sort of my assumption that the plagues were sent by God through Moses in order to turn the heart and mind of Pharaoh.
Right,
which did not work. If Pharaoh hardened his heart as the plagues arrived, rather than repent and avoid the plagues that followed, is the same dynamic underway here?
Sure, sure. I think the hail and fire, the first trumpet blowing. Number one, there's again strong connection to the plagues themselves. And I believe that these signs are there to send a warning to the world, and that warning should drive the world to repentance. It's remarkable, really, Chuck, that you're going through Revelation in the season of Advent, where we are preparing our hearts to remember Christ's first coming, to be sure. But Advent sees over Christ's first coming to his second coming as well. And that's what this preparation of our hearts is about, and that is repentance. Repentance is... in the Bible is a much, I think, broader reality than we usually think of when we use the word repentance. We usually just simply think of someone being sorry for their sins. these kind of signs should drive us to a certain extent to look at our own sins and truly feel sorry for them. But as Christians, we know that at that point, we take those sins to the cross of Christ, we confess them, we receive the forgiveness of sins, and in the process, we get completely turned around, which is what repentance is. And we're made ready in the face of these kind of signs and as we face also the future of more of these kind of signs until Christ's return.
Well, you know, if you're a farmer, I don't know if you've ever done any farming or not, Pastor, but if you're a farmer, a real good hailstorm can destroy a crop.
Absolutely.
It could just shred whatever the plants are that you're growing there trying to produce a crop. So hail is a destructive thing, even if it's just leaving a few dents in your car. Fire is a destructive thing. Blood has the connotation of war or bloodshed. These are all destructive terms, and these are this is what comes from the first angel. So when we see weather destruction, maybe even gentle weather destruction that comes from a very heavy snow, as you have in Wisconsin.
Mm-hmm.
Around here, I don't know what it's like up there, where the people are probably a little more resilient, Scandinavian, whatever. But around here, when we have a heavy snowfall like this, and perhaps we lose some electricity in some places, it seems that one or two or maybe more people die.
Yeah. That happens here too.
Does this is a stretch, I admit, but does the snowfall, maybe the traffic accidents, maybe the loss of heat in Wisconsin today fit into Revelation 8 verse 7?
Sure, it does. Again,
it does.
The way I feel about it is, it seems to me that these are small indicators of the bigger picture. But yes, they certainly do fit that.
A third of the trees burned up, a third of the earth burned up. Do you think that we should be terrorized by this description that a third of this is going to be destroyed and a third of that's going to be destroyed? Or do you think we should be comforted by the fact that two-thirds of it is not destroyed?
I think the answer is yes to both. I think there should be a necessary fear that keeps us in that cycle of repentance. That's fear before God. That's not fear of... Jesus often talks about fear as the opposite of faith. For instance, when Peter's walking on the water and all of a sudden drowning. But there's another way in which fear at times appears to be a healthier thing in the Bible. And I think that, you know, the third that's destroyed, we're reminded of the fact that we live before God. God is a just God. God is within his rights, as you noticed before, to destroy it all, if that were a part of his heart. Thankfully, it's not. But I like the way he sort of did the math. I'm not a mathematics person, but if you have two-thirds still there, that to me is a nice sign of God's heart. There is a judging side to God, but that's the smaller side of God's heart. His merciful, loving, and gracious side is the larger side of his heart. And yes, as Christians then, we can transition from the fear which leads to repentance to the gospel which leads to hope. These are the signs that tell us that Christ is coming again soon. And as the book of Revelation finishes, we can pray with hope, with confidence, and with the comfort of knowing where, you know, what's going to happen to us when this happens. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
All right, here we go into very dangerous territory. Let's go back to the book of Exodus.
Okay.
I don't know if Scripture answers this question or not, but do you believe that it was God's will for Pharaoh to repent and obey God and let the people of Israel go after the first plague had been accomplished?
Yes, I believe it was God's will for that to happen. I also believe that humans have the capacity to reject God's will. And I believe that when we read the plagues, we really should not so much. We should try to see ourselves, one, as the children of Israel who live in slavery to sin. But we should try to see ourselves also in Pharaoh. It's amazing how, I've known throughout my ministry, I've known people who calamity after calamity happens to them, and nothing seems to get through to a hardened heart. It's amazing how hard we can make our own hearts, you know,
well,
as a result of sin.
If we drag the Exodus model forward into our present time, in our country, for example, Western Europe, very similar, Canada, very similar, we are now embracing things that would have been antithetical to the culture a generation or two ago. Abortion on demand, partial birth abortion, sticking a pair of scissors into the back of the head of a baby while it's still in the birth canal. Apparently we think that's a moral thing to do. Bringing people of homosexual persuasion before the altar of God to bless their union and marriage. There are some who think that's a moral thing to do. And I could go on and on. You know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, if we repent, can we postpone some of the destruction that we've read here in Revelation 28? Or can we diminish the impact of some of the destruction here? In other words, do we have our hand on a throttle? And if we go ahead and harden our hearts to the max, should we, based on what we're reading in Revelation, expect the worst possible plague-like judgments on our people and on the world? If we repent, can we, you know, throttle down and perhaps invite the mercy of God? Do we have any play in that?
No, we don't. God's not dependent on us.
Well, I'm not saying he's dependent.
Well, I mean, God's not waiting on us either,
I mean,
necessarily.
Well, when he sends these things, which are symbolically described here in Revelation 8, these first four trumpets, when he sends these things, isn't he sending us a message like he sent to Pharaoh? If it was his will for Pharaoh to repent after the first plague, isn't it his will for us to repent after the 14-inch snowfall or 9/11 or Katrina or earthquakes in California that drop highways on top of people?
Right. Well, repentance is a daily activity, though, at least for those of us who have the gospel and have the forgiveness of sins. Through our baptism, we're baptized into a daily cycle of repentance. I think repentance is a constant. It's a message that is a constant reality for the Christian, but it's also a message that we should be as a church.
But isn't there an ebb and flow? I mean, did you notice after 9/11, when we were all shaken to the core?
Right.
People went back to church, Pastor.
Briefly.
Oh,
right.
Oh, there was a flow then. There was a flow into the... Yeah, briefly. And then,
right.
Then it ebbed.
Right.
The tide went back out, and people went back to their normal perspectives on God and how often they would go to church. So the adversity, the kind of adversity we're reading about here, has an effect.
It has an effect, but I don't know that it necessarily has the effect of, you know, in creating repentance in us, then delaying the judgment or delaying God's wrath or delaying the end of all things, per se. It has an effect. It seems to me that it has something of a temporary effect on most of the world. Again, the message of repentance, I think, gains a lot of fuel through calamity, but it's a constant message. And God's judgment is not delayed or held off necessarily by our repentance, but our repentance prepares us for what lies ahead. I think, you know, to be quite honest with you, Christians are ones who recognize that today could be the last day, and that in and of itself is the fuel for repentance right there. It's unfortunate that calamity seems to be what drives the rest of the world to repentance.
It seems that it ought to be true that if Christians are faithful to the teaching of the Word, we wouldn't need adversity to drive us away from ourselves. But apparently we do, at least a third of the time. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Dan Torkelson with us here today from up there in Kleiman, Wisconsin, where they got snow. And we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The coming third Sunday in Advent is known as Rejoice Sunday. From the words of the prophet, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart. But the prophet lived in a time that was not a joyful time, yet he chose to rejoice. We'll talk about the prophet's rejoicing and ours this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are some topics that are hard to preach on in our day and age. One of these is the intimate connection between the form of the female body and sexuality. As Billy Graham once preached, were he to put two chicken breasts on the podium from where he was preaching, the people would think of him as being eccentric. If he were to take off his shirt and expose his breasts, the assembly before him would consider him a lunatic. But if he displayed a picture of some woman's breasts, then there would be cries for his removal from the pulpit. The exploitation of sexuality is nothing new. The prophet Isaiah delivered some frightening warnings to the women of Jerusalem some 27 centuries ago. Here is what he said would happen one day to women so acclimated to materialism. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and a branding instead of beauty. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter explains another way for women to conduct themselves. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, very precious. Lord, help us to see that there is a time and place for everything you have created, and also a twisting of the created blessings. Give us, we pray, a new respect for gentle and quiet spirits today. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, the bridegroom to his bride, the church. Amen.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at unrealistic expectations in marriage. And when is it too cold for your kids to play outside this winter? Plus, how Canadians celebrate Christmas. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible Study. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us here today. He's a pinch hitter for Pastor Stephen Hauer, who is under the weather. It is snowing in Wisconsin. I was just looking at the radar up there in Wisconsin, Pastor. And you have blizzard warnings.
Yes, we do, all the way till midnight tonight.
So how old are your kids?
12, 9, 8. One about to become 5 here shortly, and 5 months.
Oh. Well, keep the 5-month-old inside. The rest of them can get out there and have a good time.
Yeah, it is actually a little cool today. The blizzard conditions are due largely to higher wind speeds than we expected, I guess, originally. And so temperatures are really dropping today. But they are outside right now, and they're having a blast. They are bundled to the to the eyeballs.
So
they're having a lot of fun.
Obviously, school has been canceled for today.
Yes. Yeah, we homeschool, but we honor school, we honor cancellations anyway.
So we're talking about Revelation chapter 8 today. We picked it up at verse 6, and we read through verse 13. The images here in this section are a little bizarre. Some of these things you don't have to work too hard, I think, to at least embrace the symbolism. But in verse 8, we have a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We could simply interpret this as, well, there's going to be judgment on the sea as well as on the land,
mm-hmm.
and there will be adversity out there. You won't be able to get away from adversity by, you know, taking a cruise. What is this great mountain? Is there any hint as to what this might be?
What is this great mountain? I'm not really sure. Burning with fire and thrown into the sea. I honestly got to say, I'm going to have to invoke my not having a lot of time to prepare. My library is back up in my office in Kleiman, but I'm at my home in Watertown today. I'm really not sure. Do you have something there for that?
Well, no. Other than the speculation that we just read yesterday about the imagery of the censer filled with fire.
Right.
Thrown from heaven down to the earth. And we spent some time talking about fire and the analogy of fire as it pertains to judgment, how fire can be used in two ways. It can be understood biblically as a purifier.
Right.
It can also be understood biblically as an instrument of judgment, of destruction.
Yeah. Sure.
And so I'm inclined to put the great mountain in the fiery censer category and move on. What do you think?
Absolutely. So you're suggesting simply judgment here?
Yeah, I'm suggesting that those people who literally might be expecting during some seven-year period prior to the return of Jesus Christ to see a mountain fly out of the sky into the sea, that's probably not what this means.
Right, right. But it is a mark of judgment. In a way, I'm still wrestling with what is meant there by the mountain. I'm still wrestling too with your question before the break. It causes me to ask a slightly qualifying question, and that is, how does God delay judgment for in these circumstances? If the world were to repent, it's not going to change when the second coming is going to happen per se, but it is going to, I think, delay the judgment of those who repent. I went back to thinking about the book of Jonah and the situation in Nineveh. Nineveh is a city right down to the cattle, repented, and God delayed his judgment on them. For those who repent in the face of these signs, God does delay his judgment on them too, in the sense of, well, what he does is he grants us eternal life, the sort of eternal delay of the judgment we deserve, with the reward of eternal life. I don't know if that helps a little bit or clarifies a little bit with your question.
Well, we're flirting with an opportunity here, it seems to me, to make a really excellent theological point.
Mm-hmm.
Because if as a Christian you tend to have a kind of a legalistic view or a legalistic approach to Christianity, a kind of a quid pro quo kind of approach, well, if I do this, then God will do that.
Right.
Then you're probably going to meander around in the wilderness for a long time. In that quid pro quo arrangement, people assume adversity to be God's response to say to us, what you're doing there, you got to stop doing that.
Right.
But maybe it's something else. For example, if you, Pastor Torkelson, were to experience a completely adversity-free day. I mean,
what's that?
Yeah, exactly. you have to work a little bit to even picture what that would be like.
Right.
But a day where there is just absolutely no adversity at all. Not only just external adversity, but internal adversity. where inside of yourself you feel completely unrestrained. You know, it's just all good all day long. Do you think you could get through that 24-hour period, Pastor, without giving yourself credit for your adversity-free 24 hours?
Right, absolutely not. I don't think I could. I'd be wondering, what did I do to deserve this? But just the fact that I'd start wondering that is a good indicator of what you just talked about, the sense that somehow God must be rewarding me, the sort of quid pro quo. I don't know what it is that I did, but God's rewarding me for it. And you're absolutely right. That's a very good theological point to make. Let's establish a basic point for reading the book of Revelation. And that basic point is this. God the Father has already determined when the end of the world is going to happen. That's fixed. Jesus says no one knows, not, you know, the angels, not anyone on earth, not even he knows when this is going to be, but the Father does. Establishing that as a fixed point, I think, sets us up very nicely for this. These sort of patterns of calamity and peace and calm, or whatever that you see in the world, they're not fixed in anything you or I do. These are things that are to a certain extent predetermined by God. So the basic, again, this just seems to point back to repentance. All these signs are there to direct us inward to see the sin in us, not to necessarily see the good or the bad in us. It isn't a particular sin which drives God to do what he does. Is it sin itself, the condition of sin, the fact that this is a fallen world? Yes, but not a particular sin. 14 inches of snow are not sitting on the roof of my house, well, won't be sitting at the roof of my house later in the day today because I did anything in particular to merit that. They are there, though, as a little bit of a sign that this world is fallen and it is dying. And this minor calamity, if you could call it that, I don't know about any injuries or anything out there right now, but it is a minor sign of the major coming of Christ. It's a little reminder that this world is dying and falling apart.
So then we can say that if God were to punish us with the full force of his wrath, that which we deserve, that would be a bad thing for us.
Absolutely.
That would mean obliteration.
Right.
But if God were to bless us with a complete absence of adversity in every way, that would be bad for us too.
Yes.
Because we would immediately say to ourselves, well, I must be very special.
Well, sure, and don't you see that a little bit right now, for instance, in America?
Of course.
A lot of what's wrong with our country right now is the result of our behavior when, at least financially speaking, things were good, or at least we perceive things to be good. It's amazing how much of our you know, the good finances is now, we're finding out, based on credits and things like that. But things were rolling in the United States. And now look what we have. We have a gigantic mess. You've reversed the point. It's one thing to say that bad things have a certain impact on us and whatever, but good things do too. And I really believe that right now we are the victims in the United States, and it's not really victims either, but we are the victims of a good economy, not a bad economy.
So it appears to me the conclusion that I'm working my way toward is, if it's bad for us to have complete and total adversity,
right,
and if it's bad for us to have complete and total absence of adversity, then that means we need a ration of adversity, which, mm-hmm, I think is being described here as a third. Would you agree?
Absolutely. You're finding God's grace in that fraction. And what I like about it too is that, right, it's only a third. It's the bigger heart of God shines through in the two thirds that are unaffected to that point. I mean, ultimately, this whole world is going to be destroyed, but Christ is going to come in judgment first, and that's still good news for us too as Christians. Sometimes when we talk about Christ coming in judgment, even Christians, hear that as the law. We shouldn't. It's the good news. It's the gospel. We know that this is the consummation of our salvation that's coming. We know we're going to get our bodies back on that day. Not even 6 feet of dirt will be able to hold our bodies back that day. This is a day to look forward to, the day of the Lord.
Now, the media churches, the televangelists, the popular preachers, many of them, advance a notion or a doctrine that they have a method or a way of minimizing adversity. So if you do this, if you send in some money, if you buy the book, if you adopt the seven steps, whatever it is, then you can minimize or maybe even eliminate adversity. That would seem to be running in the opposite direction of what we've been talking about here from Revelation chapter 8. Would you agree?
Absolutely. Again, it places God's will on a sort of a dependent on us and our actions level. And God's will is God's will. That's fixed. It happens to be a good and gracious will, God be praised, which you brought out again through the fractions. But that does not necessarily mean that we, by doing anything in particular, or just simply by believing, we are entitled to an adversity-free life. That's such a dangerous message. Because, you know, what happens if you really buy into a message like that and all of a sudden major calamity and adversity strikes? Where does that leave you? It leaves you, again, thinking that God's punishing you in particular, and it leaves you relatively hopeless.
So then if I were to just sort of simplify this text that we're talking about here today, and rather than trying to figure out what the great mountain is or what wormwood is or any of those kinds of things, basically I'm taking from this section that God is going to permit a measure of adversity, a measure of adversity that will not devastate the whole planet, but will make it groan. Doesn't the book of Romans somewhere say something about all creation groans?
The creation groans, right.
And that judgment rests on the earth in the first angel. It rests on the salt water or the sea in the second angel. It rests on the fresh water in the third angel. And it rests on the creation itself in the fourth angel. These are our circumstances in the church age. There will be a present amount of adversity all the way until the end, and that's pretty much what this says. That's what I'm taking from this. What do you think?
I agree, absolutely. And I think, again, I joked before, I'm not a great mathematics person. I never was.
Well, I'm not either, so we're in trouble if we got to do math.
But there's a way. I have a recurring dream from my college days that I'm one course short to graduate, and it's an algebra course. I don't know why I get that, but because I fear algebra maybe more than anything else. My son's learning algebra now. Thankfully, his mother's teaching him. But I think when you take this section of Scripture and you add it all together, it does become total, especially as you look toward the last day. There is a totality in the judgment at the end. The earth will be destroyed. If you take the seven trumpets or the seven seals and you go 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 + 1, it does add up to a total final judgment. But we're still dealing with the ones right now. So if I might push the mathematical analogy a little bit, you're right. We're in for a measure of judgment, a measure of adversity. The purpose of that adversity is hopefully to create repentance throughout the world, and a return to God, in order that when Christ returns, more people might go with Him. Of course, Exodus comes in as a nice corrective here. You see how people who live in a fallen world with a sinful nature can harden their hearts in the face of some of the most unbelievable calamities. And that's a whole other problem here. What does it say for those who face just amazing calamities like Pharaoh did and don't repent and don't return to the Lord? it should shock, I think, the Christian who's had his heart softened by the law and the gospel to see people ignore, I guess you could say, these signs.
So I hear you saying that as we make our way from day one of the church age, some pastors like to make that Good Friday, some pastors like to call that Ascension, whatever it is basically there in the beginning of the church age, until that fixed end that you described about,
mm-hmm.
are you contending that this adversity is going to build, that it is going to be more severe as we get close to the end than it was 2,000 years ago, for example?
Yeah, actually, yes, I am, and I'm leaning heavily on Christ. I think it's Christ who contends that. And the book of Revelation, I think, operates with that understanding, too, that between now and the end, things are going to continue to get worse before Christ's second coming. That point, by the way, works so opposite to the way people think. The way a lot of people think today, you know, we look at technology, we look at the advancements in the quality of our lives through technology and things like that, and we argue that things are getting better. And yet, you know, you turn on the news or you pick up a newspaper or you go on the internet and you're bombarded with stories of absolute, you know, well, it's just shocking what's going on in the world today. It's amazing to me that people will argue that things are getting better all the time, as the Beatles famously sang, and they're not in the end. The signs are still there that things are getting worse. We see crimes today that would have, you know, didn't happen 50 years ago, and that's just a small little slice of history that shows you that things are advancing in the wrong way for those who want to argue things are getting better.
I think I already know your answer to this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. There were 10 plagues, and 10 is a number of completion. Pharaoh was given, if you will, 10 chances, and then he was taken out. He was eliminated from his reign in Egypt, and God triumphed in his people, Israel, his chosen people. You don't have to work very hard, Pastor, to envision a scenario, for example, like this one. It's in the news every day that the regime in Iran is going to develop nuclear capability. And we know that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has said publicly that one of his primary goals is to wipe Israel off the map. It's also pretty well understood that Israel is not going to stand for that. And if Israel believes it needs to act preemptively, it will. If it does, if Israel were to destroy Iran's nuclear facilities, for example, the United States, an ally of Israel, is suddenly entangled in a situation that could be quite challenging. Iran has its allies. This is largely how World War I began.
Mm-hmm.
But in World War I, they didn't have nuclear weapons.
Right.
And in World War II, that war was ended by nuclear weapons. The next war, if there's a nuclear exchange, that could be it, Pastor. That could be plague number 10.
That could be.
Now, at some point, it seems like the oh, no, this could go on for another 5,000 years for all we know, begins to wobble, just in the face of the facts.
Right.
So what do you think? Are we closer to Plague 10 than maybe we realize?
Well, I think I've always believed that. You know, it's funny how the discussion you mentioned has changed. And it's become a concern about, you know, Islam and Israel and our relationship, for instance, to the Islamic world. When I was growing up, it was the Soviet Union and the United States, and there was this strange fear that the Soviets were obviously more inclined to push the button and that sort of thing. And quite interestingly, we were delivered I don't know that we were finally delivered from that, but that has eased somewhat, and perhaps there is an ebb and flow here that we can't account for. We can't see into the future and know for certain, but I consider it a real article of my faith to believe that Christ is coming soon. It's very interesting. In very recent sermons that I've been preaching too, I've been saying very close to the end of the sermon, you know, everybody, Christ is coming soon. And it's very interesting. Yeah, I'm not a great manuscript preacher anymore. I tend to value eye contact. Very interesting to see the nodding heads. You know, I think anyone with a Christian faith probably passes through all the ages of history thinking Christ's return is imminent. I know Luther felt that way in his day. We feel that way in ours. But yeah, I mean, you look at the circumstances in the news right now, and they are extraordinary, and I think it's just our basic posture, based on that repentance model that we talked about before. It's just our basic posture to recognize that we're a lot closer to the end than we are to the beginning.
Verse 13 says, I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You were not asked to take a look at chapter 9, so I'm not going to ask you to go into depth here, but is it your opinion that the things that are about to be described here are also characteristic of the church age from Advent to Second Advent? From Ascension to Second Advent, or do you think that the things that are the church age have been described by the first four trumpets, and the next three are particular to the end?
I still believe they're part of the church age in general, and that I think that the eagle probably does symbolize the ongoing message of the church in light of all the signs. The message continues to be proclaimed. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Watch out here. there are more signs to come, but you know. That's the eagle. I don't know if the eagle here is a symbol of the church. I know that the eagle actually is the symbol for St. John, isn't it? Isn't it? I have seen that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a symbol for St. John himself, and I personally believe it must be a symbol for the church. It must be a symbol for the church's message. In every generation in this age between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and the second coming, that. You know, be watching for these signs, and woe on the earth, because this earth is going to be destroyed. But I don't believe it is a transition to merely signs of the last day or anything like that. I believe it's just the ongoing message in the face of all of the signs in this age of the church.
Well, when we see, at least in terms of the United States, we see people embracing things in terms of immorality, and going soft on some things in terms of immorality, should there be somebody in a pulpit somewhere saying, woe, woe, woe to those in the earth? Because that's a pretty hard person to find, it seems.
Yeah, it is a hard person to find, but yes, we pastors in particular should, from the pulpit, be more adamant about these things. We should stress that homosexuality is a sin, and the growing acceptance of it is a sign of the end times. The abortion issue is that in many ways. It seems to me that this cycle of Revelation right now has been focused on the more, you know, creation realities of the last times, but there certainly are geopolitical factors here too that we want to take into account and point people to Christ's second coming. These are the signs.
Thank you, sir, for jumping out of the frying pan.
Absolutely.
We appreciate it. Thanks so much, and stay safe up there.
You have a blessed Christmas and Advent.
And to you, sir.
Thank you.
Pastor Daniel Torkelson here, Kleiman, Wisconsin, Zion Lutheran Church. Pastor Lane Berglund is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at KFUO.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's KFUO.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.